Our children are being dismissed to children's worship. I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. We're going to put a nice ribbon on this book today so we kind of finish up our study through Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13 is where we'll be. I won't read the entire chapter to us, but we'll be looking at different parts of it throughout our time together. Nehemiah chapter 13. I wonder if any of you have maybe some of those things in your life that you keep trying to do over and over and over, but deep down in your heart, you know you can't do it, right? I have those things, and probably it's more than one thing, but one thing particularly comes to mind. Since I was a child in school, I always had this desire, and don't laugh, but I had this desire to be able to run and jump and grab a hold of the basketball rim at 10 feet high. Right? Anybody else have that? Anytime I walk past the short guys in the room, they're like, yeah, that was my dream, right? Anytime I would walk past a basketball goal, I'd be like, let's give it a shot. You know, you run up there and you might swat the bottom of the net or something like that. And so I would just fail time and time again and realize I'm ridiculously far from the rim. But you know what? After a while, I would tell myself, you know, you've grown. You know, you've probably gotten stronger. And maybe even you've developed better technique on how to jump higher. And so I would try it again, and I would swat the bottom of the net once again. And so time and time again, I would fail. And you know, today, here at 40 years old, and understanding that I am way beyond the prime of my athleticism, I would love to stand here and tell you that I've gotten over that instinct, that desire to walk by a basketball goal and trying to jump for the rim. But I would be lying if I said that. I still think maybe a day will come. Maybe a day will come, right? Things that I keep trying to do, knowing that realistically, that's never going to happen. Now, you may not have that same temptation, but it could be other things in your life. Maybe you have some kind of a harmless desire in your life. I really want to be able to do that, but deep down in my heart, I'm like, that's just not going to happen. God didn't make me that way. I just don't have that kind of ability. And maybe it does come down to physical abilities. But here's something that I know with even more clarity this morning, because I know it from the Word of God. Every one of us, and probably more often than we would like to admit, we try to flee or fight sin in our own strength, and we fail time and time again. Amen? I mean, that probably characterizes us more often than we would like to admit. We tell ourselves, though, the next time, well, I'm older and I'm wiser. I'm not tempted by those same things in the way I was when I was younger. Or we'll tell ourselves, well, I'm stronger now spiritually. I can handle that temptation better. I've learned better techniques, so I can probably get a little closer to it than I used to be able to. Right? I'm much more mature in my faith now. Or I know better now. I know what to look for, and so I won't fall for that sin again. And yet, we fall every time, or at least many times. Here in Nehemiah chapter 13, the text is going to show us how that line of thinking ultimately works out. When we try to do things in our own strength and we fail time and time again, we'll see that play out here in this passage. Let me go ahead and set it up for us though, so we kind of have a context for chapter 13. Because honestly, this, you know, if you could like rip out chapter 13, this would be almost the perfect book. Right? How to have revival in your church in 5 easy steps or whatever it is. But you have to deal with chapter 13. So we've seen so far in the book of Nehemiah that there has been a revival of sorts. There's been a rebuilding of the temple. Didn't happen necessarily in Nehemiah, but that's happened up to this point. The walls of the city have been rebuilt. When Nehemiah was made aware of the oppression of the poor taking place in Jerusalem, he put a stop to it. And the people said, we'll stop doing that. As if they needed to be told, we'll quit oppressing people. We'll quit oppressing the poor. God's law has been read in front of the people, and as a result, they confessed their sin, and they committed in a written covenant. We're going to obey that. We're going to be faithful to the Lord. We're going to do all that the law tells us to do. Jerusalem has been filled with people now. The priests and Levites are serving in the temple once again. All is good and well in Jerusalem. Everything is going well. Except it doesn't last. It just doesn't endure. And chapter 13 is evidence of that. Now, I can't question the motivation of the people in Jerusalem. I don't know their hearts, but I believe there were many, many people in Jerusalem who truly did confess their sin, who truly did make that covenant with the Lord, who truly did believe this is the last time we fall for those sins. We're going to follow the Lord. I believe that. I believe that many people probably thought that in their hearts. And yet it just didn't work out that way. I think they tried hard. It just didn't work out that way. What I'm trying to say this morning is that the hope for us who are prone to wander is not more rules. It's not hearing more rules or better understanding the law of God. It's not having better leaders to guide us, and it's not trying harder. The hope for those of us who are prone to wander is to place our faith in a better hope, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And so I want us to consider three things from the text this morning. First of all, the seduction of sin, then the conviction of the word, and then the necessity of Christ. So let's see first the seduction of sin. Now, if you recall, the people in Jerusalem have just made this really big show of their commitment to the Lord. We saw that in previous chapters. And already, by chapter 13, they've blown it. I mean, the whole thing's just imploded on them. And we're told in verse 6 here in chapter 13 that Nehemiah left Jerusalem for a while. Remember, he only came for a short time, or he intended to. And then he went back to Susa. He went back to King Artaxerxes. And during that time, there was a problem, right? The people had committed to fidelity, right? They had resolved to walk in truth, but that became a deep fall into sin. While Nehemiah was gone for probably a few years, the people fell deeper and deeper into sin. Look at the mess. Let me read a few verses out of chapter 13. Look at verses 4 and 5 in chapter 13. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. All that to say this, Nehemiah's gone, and where the people used to keep the things that represented their devotion to the Lord, now they've cleaned those things out, and they've brought in this man named Tobiah. And hopefully you remember that Tobiah has shown up in previous chapters. He was an enemy of the Lord and an enemy of Israel and what they're doing. And what they've done is they've said, we used to keep things dedicated to the Lord here, and now we're going to just put Tobiah in there. This is the epitome of idolatry taking place. Verse 10, we see further sin. Look at verse 10. Nehemiah said, I found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. They had committed before, we're going to take care of the Levites, the leaders, the ones who minister for us. We're going to take care of them. And then quickly, they stopped. They quit giving their tithes. They quit supporting. And the Levites said, we have to take care of ourselves. So they fled Jerusalem out to their fields to earn a living. Look at verse 15. We'll see a similar pattern here. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I warned them on the day when they sold food. They had committed, we're going to keep the Sabbath holy, set aside to rest and to worship the Lord. And in a short period of time, they've decided, you know what? Rather than rest and worship on the Sabbath, I think we're going to earn money on the Sabbath. Always a temptation, even today, working on the Sabbath, allowing foreigners to come in and sell things on the Sabbath. They've gone back on their covenant already. Let me show you one more in verse 23. In those days, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. They had committed, because it was a sign of idolatry, they had committed, we will not give our sons to be married to foreign women, and we will not take foreign women for our sons. Because when you take pagan women or pagan men and you marry them with people who are supposed to be committed to the Lord, well, we know the fallout of that. And it's not faithfulness to the Lord. It's idolatry every time. He gives the example here following verse 23 of Solomon. He's like, don't you all remember? Don't you remember? Solomon started well and he took all these wives from foreign nations. And before long, he started worshiping their gods and started bringing in idols for their gods. He says, don't we remember? It didn't take long for the people to go back on their commitments and fall into sin. And frankly, that's the history of Israel. Time and time again, this is what happens. Over and over, they fall into sin. They're confronted about that sin. And they repent. And I think, you know, to the best I can tell, many of them genuinely repented. But then they quickly fall back into sin again. You know, it's kind of like me when I go to an amusement park. Here's one thing that I know for certain. If I get on one of those looping roller coasters, my day is done. Amen. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Right? My day is done. My stomach is not going to feel right for the next several hours, right? Things are not going to go well. And yet, here's the reality. I'm going to be honest with you. Almost every time I go to an amusement park, I think, I bet I can handle it this time. I bet I can handle it this time. I'll just close my eyes or I'll just try to focus on one thing. You can't do that on a roller coaster. I know better, and yet I fall for it every time and end up sick. I wonder, do you ever feel the same way? You keep falling into the same patterns, keep falling into the same sin, and it upsets you, and you repent, and you have vowed to move away from that sin. And then in a short period of time, you fall right back into it. Does that ever happen? You know, the problem isn't, I'm going to put your mind at ease this morning. The problem isn't that you really didn't mean it when you said you were going to stop. The problem isn't that you aren't trying hard enough or you just haven't learned enough. That's not the problem. The problem is this. Following rules can never save us. And they can never free us from our bondage to sin. And yet, in most churches, most people fall into this pattern. I'll just try harder. I'll just obey more rules. Folks, it is a recipe for disaster. You see it in Nehemiah 13 and throughout the Word of God. The problem is not the rules. The problem is that rules can't save us. Listen to the Apostle Paul talk about what it's like to live under the law in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Here's what he says. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now, if Paul says that about himself, under the law apart from Christ, I have the desire to carry out the law, but not the ability to do it. Listen, if he says that, we would be foolish to think that we're better, that we can do better. You see, Paul's describing all people here. He's saying, in our own strength, we're merely slaves to sin. And by the way, Romans 6 says we're willing slaves. Does that bother us a little bit? We're willing slaves. Oh, yeah, we say we want to fight against that sin, but really there's something desirous about it in our hearts. In our own strength, we're slaves to sin. He says, in our own wisdom, sin will outwit us most of the time. If left to our own willpower, the power of sin will often overcome us. This is who we are in the flesh. This is who I am in my own ability. The seduction of sin is simply too powerful. And here's a kind of a warning as we read the Old Testament. We ought to never read these passages in the Old Testament and come away with the conclusion, if that had been me, I probably could have done better. If that would have been me, I would have stayed faithful. My resolve is stronger. My knowledge is better. My strength is greater. If it was me, I would have done better. No, instead, when we see Israel failing over and over and over again in Scripture, it should remind us of two things. It should be a reminder that we can never measure up to God's holy standard ourselves. And it should also remind us that without the grace of God, we're all hopeless. We're all in the same camp, the same situation, and it's a hopeless situation. So here in chapter 13, we see very clearly the seduction of sin. It didn't take long for a resolve to the truth, or for the truth, to result in a fall into sin. We see the seduction of sin, but notice secondly the conviction of the word. While Nehemiah was away, the people had been jumping deeper and deeper into sin. And so when Nehemiah returns, he confronts them. And he confronts them with God's word. We're told in verse 11 that he confronted the officials of the people of Israel about neglecting what God said about the service of the temple. In verse 17, we're told he confronted even the nobles about keeping the Sabbath day holy. And he told them about the wrath that comes from disobedience. In verse 25, it says he confronted them, meaning the sinning Israelites, reminding them of what God's word says about idolatry, and in reminding them of who they're to be in faithfulness to the Lord. And so Nehemiah, he was a bold man, he really was. And he was not one to be trifled with. And so when he returned, he took direct action against those who were living in sin, and he took direct action with God's truth. And it wasn't so that he could just say, I gotcha. It wasn't so that he could just shame the people and say, shame on you, you should have done better, you could have done better. No, the point of all of this is for a greater and better purpose. I want you to notice that, interestingly, here in the text, we see it in verses 1 through 3, but we see it elsewhere as well. Every time the people hear God's word, every single time here in this book, they respond in obedience for a while. Every time they hear God's word, they do respond in obedience for a while. The problem is that people are quick forgetters, right? The problem is we're quick forgetters, and we need regular reminders of the truth. Those reminders of the truth do a couple of things for us. One thing they do is they remind us that if we walk in persistent sin, there are consequences. This is what Nehemiah is trying to remind the people. Don't you know the consequences? In verse 25, Nehemiah reminded them of that curse that was part of the covenant that they made with God not too long before this. Don't you remember that curse? Don't you remember the results of walking in sin? And of course, in the New Testament, in Romans 6:23, we're told the consequences or the wages of sin is death. Sin never has good consequences. So these reminders, they remind us of the consequences of sin. But secondly, they remind us that if we're going to be in right relationship with God, we must repent of sin. We must quit thinking that pointing out sin, like Nehemiah did in chapter 13 here, that it's somehow unkind, unloving, or unbiblical, or whatever else that might come to our mind. Confronting people with the truth of God's word, listen, doing it in love, right? Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. But confronting people with the word of God is to call sinners to repentance, and that is love. I want you to notice James 5:20. The apostle James says, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. Now let's think real hard this morning. Can you think of anything more loving than to save a soul from death? James says, we do this by bringing back a sinner from his wandering, from his sinful ways. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, notice, there's no hierarchy here. If you're caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This is love. This is what it means to love somebody. Now, my experience is the church is often afraid to confront sin because we think it is unloving. And yet we have the full weight of Scripture saying Nehemiah didn't believe that. And we see the Apostle Paul, and we see the Apostle James, and we see Jesus doing these very things. They thought confronting sin in love and in gentleness is the only way to be loving. Because sin leads to death, folks. It doesn't promote unity by ignoring sin. It doesn't promote faithfulness by saying, well, let's just turn a blind eye to sin. It doesn't mean we need to be nitpicking sin in other people's lives. But it does mean we need to be watching ourselves and, as a body of believers, watching our body to make sure that we're walking in faithfulness instead of sin. Now, let me say this. If you've kind of been tuned out for like the last 20 minutes and you know, not really tracking with me this morning, I want you to tune in for this, because up to this point, it could come across, it might sort of sound like another one of those stop sinning, start obeying sort of messages, right? And I don't want that to be the case this morning. So track with me for just the next few minutes. You'll miss the gospel if you're tuned out here. All right? So listen, Israel failed to keep the law in Nehemiah's day, chapter 13. They failed to keep the law in Nehemiah's day for the exact same reason you and I fail to keep all of the rules and fail to walk according to God's word today. The reason is this. They have no power to do it. Right? For us, we have no power to do it. Like, maybe we need like some poster put up somewhere. By yourself, you have no power to defeat sin. You might get lucky a time or two, but persistently, it will not happen. So let's not throw stones at Israel here in chapter 13. We have no power in our own strength. If you look at God's word and you see only rules to obey, I want you to remember two things here this morning. The first one is this, because we need to remember who God is. God is holier than we imagined. And secondly, remember this, we're more sinful than we realize. Right? If all we see in God's word is a list of rules and things we can do and ways we ought to obey, and we think that's going to make us right with God, then we need to reflect on the truth of Scripture a little bit more that says God is holier than we ever imagined, and we're more sinful than we ever realized, because we cannot do it. We don't have the power. We don't have the ability. You see, our response to sin can't be, I just need to try harder, or we're going to fall just like Israel did. Our response must be, I need to run harder to Jesus. That must be our response. I want to be clear about what we've seen so far. Sin was destructive in Jerusalem here in Nehemiah's day, and it is still destructive today. It is still seductive today. And God's word is still convicting. It will still put our sin before us. It will convict us. But mere willpower is not going to do any good. On our own, we still can't live a life pleasing to God. And so I want us to really focus in on number three, point number three this morning, the necessity of Christ. It's one thing to know we're sinners and to be convicted about our sin from God's word. But without Christ, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. The book of Nehemiah here, it doesn't end the way we want it to. At least it doesn't end the way I want it to. I don't know if you finished reading through Nehemiah, if you're part of our reading plan, you've read it recently. But it just doesn't end the way that I want it to. I have no confidence that after chapter 13, that the Jews are going to live more faithful lives than they have up to this point. Anybody have better, more confidence than that? I mean, I don't have any confidence that that's going to happen. And yet the book ends without any kind of good resolution to the problem. There's no publisher in this country who's going to publish this book today. It's a good thing God did. Nobody's going to touch that. That's a horrible ending to the story if we just leave it like that. If we just leave it out of context, out of the greater grand narrative of God's redemptive story throughout all of Scripture, if we leave it out of that context, this is a horrible ending to a really bad story. But that's not the case. We're not left that way. And we've had some hints even here in the text. We know this is part of God's redemptive story, and we have some hints in Nehemiah's prayers to God. In verses 14, in verse 22, in 29, in 31, he's been offering these short little prayers to God. Remember, God. Remember me, O God. Remember your people, O God. And so what will happen? What will happen? We're just kind of left. We don't really know. We don't know how this is all going to turn out. I mean, it's kind of like if you were reading a superhero comic. And on the pages of this superhero comic, I mean, you know what it is. You look at the cover, you're like, oh, it's Superman, right? But you've got this superhero comic, and on the pages there, you're reading about this train that's going down the tracks, and it's going, you know, full speed ahead, and it's full of people, and all of a sudden, this villain shows up on the train, right? And the people start fighting against this villain. They end up in the control room, and you think, oh, it's almost disastrous, and then they defeat the villain, they kind of subdue him, and you think, whew, everything's probably okay. And then on the next page, it sort of pans out from the train, and you realize that as the people are sitting on the train and thinking, we've got this, what they don't realize is the villain has already detonated a bomb, and he's blown the bridge out just a little ways ahead of them on the train tracks. They don't know they're headed for disaster and for doom. Now, what would happen if the comic ended there? We know that can't happen, right? This is a superhero comic. You know Superman has to show up, and he's going to save the day. As a matter of fact, he's going to do what nobody else could do. Nobody's stopping that train. Nobody even knows, really, the bigger battle that's going on. They think they're doing okay. They're on the train. We know it can't end that way. The superhero has to show up and save the day. And yet, that's all make-believe. This, in the text, is reality. And that's why we don't read Nehemiah apart from the greater context of Scripture. Because the people are literally toast if God doesn't show up with a better hope. The people are going to continue to fall into sin, and Nehemiah can try as hard as he wants. And he could pull out all the hair he wants. Isn't that great? Like, I'd be shaving my head if I lived back in that day. You're not pulling out my hair. I mean, he could do all of the behavior modification he likes, and it's just not going to matter, because unless there's a greater hope, these people are toast. And so are we. But listen, as Nehemiah had prayed to God, remember? God always remembers. God certainly remembers. He remembers where he's taking history. He knows exactly where he's taking it. And so as Nehemiah is praying to him, God remembers his promise in Deuteronomy 18 about a great prophet who would come and ultimately speak for God, this greater prophet, a prophet greater than Moses. He remembers his promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 of a Messiah king who would come and who would sit on the throne of David for all eternity. And God would remember the promise he made in Jeremiah chapter 31 of a new covenant that he would install. And it's a covenant not of law and rules that people can't obey, but a covenant of grace that is based on the blood of Christ. Oh, God remembers his promises. God remembers. And so now, when we come to passages like 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 11, and it says, "The passions of the flesh wage war against your soul." We say, "I know it all too well, Lord. I know it all too well, as God's people throughout history have known. I know it all too well." And we don't say, "Well, I'll try harder or I'll be smarter." No, we remember what Peter has already said back in the chapter before in verses 18 and 19, where he said, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers with the precious blood of Christ." You were ransomed from walking in futility. You know what futility is? It's knowing that I'm a sinner and thinking that I can stop sinning on my own. That's futility. Peter said, you were ransomed from that. But you were ransomed not because of your ability or your intelligence. You were ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. How does this work? Listen to another passage in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. The Apostle Paul says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him," with Christ, "in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that," listen here, "so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's giving hope for those who are prone to wander, for those of us who are so easily tempted to walk into sin. He says, our old self was crucified with Christ so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So that we would no longer be under the bondage of sin, but instead we would be free to live as slaves for Christ. And so listen, whether you're a Jew in Nehemiah's day or you're a Christian today, our hope is the same. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. He is the solution to our sin problem. I was reading a book the other day, and I thought this really speaks well to exactly what the Apostle Paul's saying, exactly to what Scripture teaches. Paul Tripp and Timothy Lane, they said this in one of their books. He said, "If all we needed was information about how to do the right thing, Jesus never would have needed to come. What we actually see in Scripture is God's grace at work in people's hearts, empowering them to do things that would be impossible on their own. Christ's work on the cross makes that same grace available today, no matter what we may be facing." Facing sin on our own is impossible. We might have small victories, but we ultimately lose the war. Only through Christ do we have ultimate victory. And so maybe today you don't know what it's like to have that kind of resurrection power working in you and through you to overcome sin and to live for Christ. And maybe today, for the very first time, through the conviction of the Word and really seeing God for who He is and ourselves for who we are, maybe you've come to the conclusion, "I've been trying to save myself." You wouldn't word it that way, But I've been trying to save myself by just obeying the rules. By just trying to do what the Bible says. Don't murder, don't steal, don't covet. Got it. Maybe that's you today. And maybe you've come to realize that more than claiming the rules of the Bible, we need to claim the precious blood of Christ that was poured out for our redemption. If that's you today, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation here in just a moment. And it's going to be an opportunity. Maybe you want to come forward. Maybe you want to turn to somebody next to you. Whatever you need to do, don't leave here today thinking that you've got a handle on your sin without Christ. Maybe you are a Christian today and you know what it means to follow Christ, and you know that He has saved you, but you're still struggling with sin over and over again. Can I encourage you from the Word of God? Look to Jesus. Remember what He has done on your behalf and delight in Him. Don't trust in your own power, but trust in resurrection power for overcoming sin. Church, there is hope today. There is hope for those who are prone to wander, but it's not more rules and it's not more resolve. Hope's name is Jesus, and may we run to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded in Your Word this morning just how volatile we are as a people and just how prone to sin we are as a people. And even our best resolve is not sufficient for fighting against our bondage, our enslavement to sin, apart from Christ. Father, we thank You for the good news of Jesus. We thank You that His precious blood was poured out willingly so that He could ransom us from the futile ways of our past, from the ways of our flesh, from the ways of our old life, so that we can walk in new life in Jesus. And Father, I pray that for every single person here today, or maybe others who listen later, that this would be a reality in their life. And if there's anyone here this morning, Father, who they've come to the conclusion through the conviction of Your Holy Spirit that they're not in right relationship with You. Not because they don't know about You, not because they don't know about the cross or even believe that it's true, but they've been trying to live a life pleasing to You in their own strength. They've been trying to keep the rules. They've been trusting in morality rather than the blood of Christ. May this be the day they see the difference and experience what the gospel can do in their life. We commit this time to You now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.